see that on the left side are either the prepositions or the conjunctions which tie things together. And then on the right side, you have the things that Paul is very interested in the Philippians to gain. And obviously, if he's praying for them to get it, it's a high priority, and it's something that we should be struggling and striving to get ourselves. So the prayers are all designed to accomplish this particular thing right here. So your love will abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment. Now, I want to spend a little bit of time on love this morning, because there are two kinds of love. There is the love that God has in heaven, and then there's the love that man has on earth. And in order to sanitize or lift up man's love, he must take the time to learn the knowledge and all discernment, or else if we just assume that human love is partially agape love, then what can happen? We set our sights too low, right? If I read human love in here, and I have a lot of human love, and I think to myself, I've reached it, and yet God is love, is God love the same way that I can love? See, not a chance. And so what we have to do is we have to spend a little bit of time, because this is the foundation. This is the linchpin. This is the key to the whole passage. Because if you watch the flow, your love abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment, in order that you can enter into, this is the Greek word ace, Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, to enter into the remission of sins. So your love abounding more and more in knowledge and all discernment will allow you to enter into approving the things that are excellent, and that will bring about the goal of being sincere and without offense until the day of Christ. And then with a present passive, okay, a passive participle. What does passive mean? We have active, middle, and passive in Greek. We have active and passive in English. If I put something in the passive, what is that telling us? We're not doing it, right? If it's in the passive, it's being done to us. So if I say, repent and be baptized, can you baptize yourself? No, you have to be baptized. You have to be passive. Someone else has to do the action. So in this case, being filled is going to happen, not because of anything we do, but because of these things we've just read about. We will be filled with the fruits of righteousness if our love abounds more and more in knowledge and all discernment. If we approve the things that are excellent, if we are sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, then we will be filled with the fruits of righteousness. So this is the flow of the prayer, and this is the flow that you and I need to start down the road. It starts with agape love, and then it leads to it leads to things that are excellent, leading to sincerity and void of offense, leading to the fruits of righteousness. So as we look at these things during this class, that'll be kind of our focus, all right? And so I won't take the time to read the rest of that on page one, so let's just go ahead and jump over to page two. And I want to start in the middle of the page and then move back up. So in the middle of the page, when the Holy Spirit wrote the scriptures, who chose the words? Did Paul choose the words?
No.
No. Holy Spirit. Men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. We speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. Now, we all know that when we have to translate from one language to another, do we often say it loses something in the translation? So we have to find the best possible word. So here's the Holy Spirit seeing the things in heaven and having to pick human words. And sometimes the human word will perfectly describe what's in heaven. In this case, it doesn't perfectly describe it. He picks a word that essentially has very little meaning to the Greeks. They really didn't use the word very much at all. So as you look at these definitions, and we've done this before, so we won't spend a lot of time on it, but I want to read that first section because I think it's really important. There are basically three expressions for love in pre-biblical Greek. Eros or eron, phileo or phileine, and agape or agapa. Eron is passionate love which desires the other for itself. All right, has no care or concern whatsoever for that person, using that person for their own pleasure. That's what human lusts do. Human lusts look at another person and see in that person something they can use to fulfill their lust. And when they're gone, what do they care about that person? Not at all. So is that a good word for divine love? No, won't fit at all. All right. Now, phileo love is a love that I find an interest in. If I don't have any interest in it, do I love it? No. If I have a hobby and I lose interest in it, you say, do you still love this? What would I say? No, I don't love it anymore. All right. So it has to find something within it. Now, did God see anything in us that he could love? We were enemies. We were sinners. We had basically treated him like we didn't care whatsoever about him. So his love for us was not based, you know, I think Rob's right, there is some interest there. But the point is that God's divine love doesn't take in what he can get out of other people, doesn't take in whether he's interested in them or not. It takes in their need. And that's what he makes the point. The agape love means no more than to be satisfied with something. That's right in the middle there. And so if you look down at the bottom of the page, there's three uppercase statements there. A love that makes distinctions, choosing and keeping to its object. In other words, agape love makes me a slave. It makes me a servant. It makes me looking at other people and finding that they have a need, and what's my responsibility? To fulfill that need, right? That's what agape love does. When Jesus left heaven to come down to earth, he came here to fulfill our need, right? His love, and remember in John 13, 35 and 36, or 34 and 35, it says, I give you a new commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So that's the new command. And so, like I said, I think in one perspective, we almost have to look at this love and say to ourselves, I don't know enough about it until I go to the scripture, so I can't conclude that anything I'm presently doing would encompass agape love. So let's go ahead and turn to page 3. And let's see. David, you want to read that verse at the very top, 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. Right at the top of page 4.
Oh, 4.
We're rolling along here. We're at page 4 out of 8.
Love suffers long to shine. Love does not envy. Love does not rate itself. It is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Think no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails.
Okay, so this is a good definition of agape love, a good definition of divine love. And we can say we love our friends, we love our spouse, we love our family. Do we always do these things? Are we always long-suffering with them? Are we never rude? We say, I love you, and yet we turn right around and we're rude, and then we get done, we say, I'm sorry, and then what do we say again? I love you. But do we? If we are showing divine love, if that is abounding more and more in knowledge and all discernment, then we can't be rude. And we'll always be kind, and we'll never envy or feel discomfort at the good fortunes of another. And we will never behave rudely or be selfish or be provoked or think any evil. So the verse 13, or chapter 13, verses 4 through 8, is where our knowledge must begin. Now, let's talk about a doctor for a minute. The man says, I want to be a doctor. He's in the 12th grade. All right. So what do they tell him? How many years of school have you got ahead of you? About 8 years. All right. Then after 8 years, you start practicing? No. Now we got to do internship. And depending on the specialty, it could be 5 years, it could be 3 years. If you're a brain surgeon, if you're someone who is doing something that is so meticulous, you can look at all the information and you can pass all the tests. Does that mean your hands are coordinated to do it yet? So coordination, being able to use your senses based on the knowledge that you have, that takes years. And so we have to have two things. First of all, we have to graduate with a full knowledge of anatomy and physiology, of everything we need to know in order to perform the surgeries properly. But then what? Then you got to learn how to do that. To the point where, does it come naturally? It just, you just have what we call muscle memory. You have exercised your senses to the point where your eye-hand coordination, does it have to be pretty much perfect if you're a heart surgeon or a brain surgeon?
Yes.
Yeah, if you diverge even a little bit, you're going to have, you know, we talk about measure twice and cut once with wood. What about with the heart? See, it's, and so, and the reason I say all this, because that pretty well covers knowledge and discernment. Knowledge is, I think we've talked about this in the past, that the Greeks have a word for knowledge, then they put a preposition in front of it, and you see this at the bottom of page 4, where we have the two definitions. And epi in front of gnosis means full knowledge. The knowledge of the graduate, the knowledge of the person who has done the schooling, has proved himself to be capable and knowledgeable. So this word means the ability to participate in the activity. All right. So there's a big difference between an engineer who can take a test and an engineer who can design a new invention. Would you say? Yeah, there's a huge difference. He's got to have the ability to take his information, look at new information, and make the application. And that's what Christians need to do with agape love. And that's Paul's point, is needs to have full knowledge. Love can only abound more and more when we graduate from what the scriptures teach about agape love. In other words, we know it. We can quote the scripture. We can quote John chapter 13, greater love, excuse me. We quote John chapter 13, a new commandment I give you. Or greater love has no man than to lay his life down for his friends. Or any of the other verses that we've looked at here. So, are we there? Anybody here ready to say, go before God and say, God, I graduated. I know agape love backward, forwards, and inside out. Of course, none of us are going to be able to say that, because we're still working on it. But that's what Paul's praying for here, and that's what we should be praying for, because agape love is the foundation of all of this. Now, the second word, perception or discernment, is, I spent probably an hour and a half on this word, because it's really complex. It really is. So it literally means to perceive with the external senses. All right, so through touch, through smell, through eyes, through hearing. What's the other one? Smelling? Is that what it is? Anyway, you can take those and make the proper application. Now, with agape love, that doesn't make any sense. So, I have to dig a little bit deeper. Let's go to page 5. And I'm not going to worry about the definition. It's, like I say, it's complex, and you got to kind of break it down and look at it. I just put it in here because I wanted to remember it. I wanted to have it here. But, so epinosis is the full knowledge that brings the degree, and eisthesis is the internship and the hands-on practicing. So I can quote to myself, I shouldn't be rude anymore. But what's it going to take me to not be rude anymore?
Self-practice.
I've got to exercise my senses. In other words, if my first response is to be rude, then I've got to take 3 steps back, and I've got to tell myself, okay, now I understand I'm not supposed to be rude, and I understand I'm not supposed to be easily provoked, but now how do I bring that into practice? And that's what we have to start wrestling with. If we're going to grow, if we're going to abound in knowledge and all discernment, then the first thing we've got to do is read all the verses on agape love, and then the second thing we've got to do is start practicing it. Now, when we go before God and we never learned how to stop being rude, or we never learned how to stop being provoked, what's God going to say? Could it keep us out of heaven? Sure could. Jesus said, turn the other cheek, go the second mile. If I can't do that, I won't do that, what is that telling God? Now, some of it is what I call part of the relay race. Some of us, because of our natural proclivities, our natural responses to things, we're just naturally contentious. We're just naturally contentious. You ever meet people like that? You know, they wake up on the they wake up on the wrong side of the bed every day. They just have a propensity toward being rude, being provoking, not being kind and gentle. And so, do they have a little further to go than those of us who were born without any of that? We were born with a sweet disposition. I don't know how many of us have that, but we were born with a sweet disposition that we couldn't hurt a fly. We just want to get along with everybody. So, each person, as they are born and as they grow up in their household, their parents and their natural state, either they're so far behind that they're not going to catch up with everybody else, or they're so far ahead that nobody else can catch them. And each one of us is somewhere in between. And so what we have to do is we have to start taking the scriptures and then mastering them, memorizing them. Does it do any good if this is on the shelf and there's nothing in my mind? Will it do any good if I've got this many textbooks and it's time to take the test and I never cracked any of them? I've got all the knowledge right here. Well, is that going to do us any good? No, it's got to be up here. So the Christian is looking at agape love. Now, I'd have to say this, and of course Peter makes this point in 2 Peter 1. You add to your faith virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and what's the last thing? Agape love. And he who does not love does not know God, because God is love. So, and the entire Old Testament law hangs on what? Love your neighbor as yourself. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The time we spend mastering agape love, of having it abound more and more in our hearts, that's going to bring us to the greatest realms of maturity that we have the ability to accomplish. And I think I can say that without any doubt, because the scriptures always are emphasizing. Jesus says, if you love me, you will
keep my commandments.
If you don't keep my commandments, you don't love me. Now, can we rise above that? Lord, you're wrong. I love you, but I'm not going to keep your commandments. Will that fit? Well, it might fit with agape love, right? Or it might fit with the eros love. You exist for my pleasure. I don't exist for yours. How would you classify Cain's worship? Was Cain's worship agape love, or was Cain's worship eros love? He didn't care about God. He only cared about himself. And idolatrous worship, that's all it is. It is finding something that makes you excited and happy, and then forcing your God to allow you to do that. And that's why Israel was constantly in apostasy, because they liked that better. David, you have your hand up? Okay. All right, so that's our foundation. When we have this love, we will keep God's commandments like the Bereans. We will search the scriptures daily to see if these things are so. We will put forth our highest efforts to do the will of God, because Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And then he says something else in chapter 15. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just like I kept my Father's commandments and I abided in his love. The reason Jesus was God's beloved son in whom he was well pleased is because what did he never do? He never broke a commandment. And in the Garden of Eden, in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he looked at his needs and he looked at God's needs, what took over? Agape love took over. I'm going to do what God needs me to do, and I'm going to do what my fellow man needs me to do. Paul, you had a comment?
Yeah, you know, we mentioned the constant apostasy of Israel. You look at all the denominations today, even inside the Lord's Church, people want to worship God on their terms and not on God's terms. I mean, God laid out, he laid out the blueprint of how we will worship, but we want to go ahead and change
it. That's exactly right. And agape love will force us to do what? Do it exactly the way God wants. Because who are we doing this? Who are we worshiping here anyway? Us? But sadly, most people, or a lot of people, especially in denominations, especially in idolatry, their worship is based more on their self and their needs because nothing's coming from outside. Where's all the idolatry coming from? In the imaginations of man, right? And if you're going to make your own God, then what are you going to make him for? To worship him the way you want to. And sadly, just like the Jews chose idolatry, Christians choose denominations. And then they write their own book, and then they do what makes them feel happy. All right, so all of that is our foundation. First four pages, we're dealing with knowledge, all discernment, agape love, having the understanding that we've got a long way to go. We have to graduate before we die. We have to have a full knowledge of what agape love is, how it's applied, how it's activated, what it does. And as I've mentioned so many times in the past, as I look at the Church of Christ, I've never found a place where more agape love is shown to God than in the Lord's Church. Because every time a decision has to be made about what we're going to do and how we're going to go forward, where do we begin? Always with the Scriptures, right? I want to know what God wants me to do. I don't care what I want to do. I want to know what God wants to do. That or wants me to do. That's agape love. And if I have agape love, then my knowledge and all discernment is going to lead me to this next point, which is approving the things that are excellent. Now here's another complex Greek word. In the world today, is everything what it seems? Everything you like, is it okay? Everything your friends are doing, what your parents grew up with. Did Peter say that we need to leave the aimless conduct handed down by tradition from our fathers? Yeah, what is that? Well, if I don't know the Scriptures, how am I going to know? I mean, I'm a mixture of old and new. I'm a mixture of what my parents gave me, what the world gave me, and what the Lord has given me. And that's why in the bottom of page 5, we have test all things, and then it's going to come out. If it's good, hold on to it. If it's not good, abstain from it. All right, and then the next one. Prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So everything has its own quality. Everything has its own rightness or wrongness about it. And so those who are going to approve, and that's what this word is, that's why I put these two verses in here, it's the same word as here. So let's turn to the top of page 6. The Greek word for test means the assessment that we make, criteria that we put things through to make sure that they're genuine. Now, fortunately for us, we live in a culture where most things are what they seem. But are there any con men out there? Somebody sell you a used car that isn't what it appears? So you learn how to test it. Take it to a mechanic. The mechanic knows. He's going to look. If there's any sawdust in the rear end or the transmission, what do you know? This guy's on his last legs. Don't buy it. If the tires are bald, if the exhaust is throwing out a bunch of oil, if the car is shaking when it's running, and the guy's telling you, man, this is a great car. Well, what are you doing? I'm going to look it over because how many times you get cheated? And so in the Lord's Church, is the devil out there seeking whom he may devour? Is the devil out there looking for itching ears, doctrines of demons, putting forth things that look just like the original, but they're a counterfeit? Let no one cheat you, Paul says in Colossians chapter 2. Let no one cheat you out of your reward by a voluntary humility and a worshiping of angels. So We have to test everything. Now, once we test things, we're going to find, and that's where this word excellent comes in, it means that which is different. That's the basic meaning of the word. It literally means to carry in different directions. It's the word that's used when they were tossed to and fro by the winds. That's this word. And when we are looking at different ways, there's two different ways. How many ways are there to get to heaven? One way. How many ways are there to get to destruction? Multitudes. All right. So are there different paths? So as a Christian who's got agape love, I'm going to look for the thing that is differing, but it's differing in a better way. All right. So look at that second definition on the top of page 6. It says, diathero, and then it says to be different, and then of considerable value. And then look at the verses where he uses it. Right in the middle of the second line there. Are you not of much or more valuable than these birds? All right, so God looks at the birds. God looks at man. Does he see something different? Yeah, he sees the birds. They have lesser value. How does he see man? Man has greater value. All right, then the next one. You will be able to choose, this is the verse we're in right now, the things that are more valuable. All right, so first I look at the differences. I prove all things. I prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable of God. And then through the years, I start to learn the distinctions and I start to pick the better path. Now, when we look at Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 8, 9, and 10, do we see that there are different things? Meat sacrificed to idols, but this guy thinks there's an idol. This guy doesn't think there's an idol. Are those two different things? Do I have to respond differently? What's the best way to proceed if I'm with someone who thinks that that food has been sacrificed to an idol? What does Paul say? I'll never eat meat evermore. I'll never eat meat again if it'll cause my brother to stumble. What if I'm with somebody who, like Paul, knows that there's no such thing as an idol and can eat all things? What do I do then? Okay, so my conduct is modified by the people I'm around. Now, we could call that hypocrisy if we're trying to pretend that we're something we're not, but if we're doing it for the best interest of the person, then we call it agape love. So agape love will force Christians to choose the best possible way in every possible circumstance based on what the scriptures say. So, for example, in those two verses toward the middle of the page 6, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So, before I make my decision, for example, they say, we know an idol isn't anything. We can eat meat offered to idols. But then they've got all these people behind them, broken people that have fallen because they've done that. Paul says, now, wait a minute. Your knowledge is puffing you up. If you had agape love, you'd be built up. So this is the difference between knowledge about our love abounding in all knowledge and discernment and those of us who have knowledge but not love. And knowledge without love makes arrogant. And I hate to say it, but most of the people who are trying to draw the disciples away after themselves, they are puffed up with knowledge, but where's the love? See, there's no love. So, and then the second one, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Is that a good definition of agape love? Don't seek your own. Matter of fact, isn't that one of the definitions? Seeketh not its own. So don't seek your own, but each of you the other's well-being. Then verse 31, give no offense, either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. So, and then our love for God takes us down the same path. We look at Cain and Abel. Was one of them more excellent? Did one of them make a better decision than the other one? And is Abel still speaking today? So agape love is Abel, who offers his sacrifice exactly the way God wants him to because he trusts God and he loves God and he wants to please God. Cain, on the other hand, is focusing on the worship and what's in it for me. Now, the same thing is true, but from a different perspective. What about Nadab and Abihu? Were there two different fires there? Was one more excellent than the other one? Yeah. Why was it more excellent? Because God commanded. Why was the other one less excellent? Because God didn't command it. Now, it was so less excellent that what did God do to prove how unhappy he was? He puts them both to death. Now, Saul. Samuel says, I'm coming in 7 days. It's 7 days. He hasn't come. The people are all leaving. He's got two choices. He's got one that's more excellent than the other. The one is to offer the sacrifice himself. How'd that work out? See, there was no agape love there. God said, you're rejected as being king. Because you could have put me first. Putting him first would have meant trusting God and waiting for the prophet to come. Now, we can multiply that over and over again. And that's why at the bottom of the page, I have over and over again those statements, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you have my commandments and keep them, you love me. If you don't love me, it because you don't keep my words. And so, agape love forces me to choose between two different things. And every time I make my choice, it's not based on what I want or what I like or what I think is important. What's it always based on? Always based on what God said. What did Jesus say? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word proceeds from the mouth of God. Adam and Eve had a choice. God said, you'll surely die. Satan said, you won't surely die. Was there a more excellent way than Eve picked? Yeah, to trust God with all your heart and don't lean on your own understanding. So, anyway, the point that I'm trying to make is approving the things that are excellent means proving all things, holding fast to the good, holding fast to the better, holding fast to the more excellent, and making that assessment. I've got two roads here, two paths. And Jesus says one of them leads to life. But it's a difficult path. So you've got to approve the things that are excellent. Every next choice I make has to be based on what the scriptures say. And this is why these false teachers are so dangerous. Because they're actually leading us away from the love of God. All right, let's go ahead and jump now to page 7. Sincerity. Another word that took a couple hours to work with yesterday. Because it's very interesting. Most of you probably don't know Greek, but every word that begins with a vowel has a breathing. It either has a backwards comma, which you put an H on, or it has a forward comma, which you don't put an H on. You just pronounce it with the letter. So if you look, where is it? Yeah, right at the top of the page, right under sincere, I've got a little bit bigger statement that says, if it is Haley, you ever heard the word heliarch? What does that mean? Well, heli means sun. Is it bright as a sun? If you heliarch without that mask on, what's going to happen? You're going to go blind. Because it's as bright as the sun. So, hele means sunlight. But ele means cleansed by rolling and shaking. So, sincerity. Brought out into the sunlight to see if it's genuine, or shaking and rolling and making sure that you don't have any rocks, you only have the true grain that you want. Is either one sincere? Is either one the truth? So, so as you look at the definitions, and again, I don't think you'll want to, but I spent a long time on this yesterday trying to work it out. Because I read the first two definitions up there, the shining splendor of the sun, to judge and discern because you've brought it out into the full splendor of the sun. Now, will that fit with God's word? If we bring something into the full splendor of the scriptures, will we know whether it's sincere or not? Well, yeah, we will. But then, look at the next one, that third definition there. He says, some connect with Elaine, cleansed by rolling and shaking. Others, the more familiar and beautiful etymology, if one could only feel sufficient confidence in it, held up to the sunlight, and proved and approved. And it could be either one. But as he goes on to say, and I think he's right, doesn't really make any difference. When you're done, whether you go the one way or the other, what have you got? Sincerity. Now, we have it completely backwards. Doesn't matter what you believe. How can you be sincere if you don't know what to believe? Sincerity means holding it up into the light to make sure that it's exactly what it's supposed to be, or winnowing, shaking, making sure we remove the wisdom of man, we remove the teachings of man, the traditions of man, and we're left with the Word of God. When I know I'm left with the Word of God and I do it, can I be sincere? What if I don't know? Can I be sincere? It's insane. It's insane. Let's put a blindfold on me, and there's two on-ramps onto the freeway, and I'm supposed to pick the one I like based on being blindfolded, but just getting on there. Would you do that? I'm as sincere as I can be driving the wrong way on the freeway. What's going to happen? You're going to die. Sincerity is not good unless you have a basis for it. Now, if I get on the freeway and I see there's no wrong way signs and I see that everybody's going the same direction, can I be sincere as I drive down the road? Well, of course I can. Now, same thing. I go and get up at night. Got a headache. Got 15 bottles, but I just reach in there without being able to see. I grab the first one, I put them in there, and I take it. I'm as sincere as I can be, but what if it's not the right medication? So you see that agape love would force you, if you want to be sincere, then like Abel, you've got to know. If you don't have a verse before you get started, can there be any sincerity? Can't be sincerity. It just can't be. You're ignorant. We say ignorance is bliss, is it? Well, it is till you walk off the cliff, or it is till you get hit head on, or it is when you take the wrong medicine. We can be sincere and do a lot of foolish things. But as we get older, we stop being dumb kids who take chances on things, and we think things through. That's the matter of fact, in Hebrews chapter 6, the word diaphero is used there. Having their senses exercised to discern good and evil. All right, so you got to have your senses exercised. Otherwise, woe unto those who call good evil and evil good. We have a few people out there today doing that.
Just about.
Oh, man, there's so many out there. And so, if you want to be a Christian whose love is abounding more and more in all knowledge, full knowledge, and all discernment, which means internship, so that you really understand the nature of this love, then and only then can you approve those things that are better or excellent, and then be sincere. So, this is another important vocabulary word for the Christian, because as I say, it flows through to where we're going to end up, filled with the fruits of righteousness. You can't be filled with the fruits of righteousness if your love isn't abounding more and more, if you aren't in all knowledge and discernment working it out, if you're not approving the excellent, and you're not sincere and void of offense. Now let's look at the void of offense. It's made up of the Greek word stumble with an alpha privative in front of it. What does an alpha privative mean? It's like profitable and unprofitable, except they would say aprofitable. If they say aprofitable, it means unprofitable. So every time you see an alpha in front of a word, you tell yourself it's the negation of it. So instead of causing people to stumble with that alpha in front of it, what am I doing? I'm not causing people to stumble. Now, did Jesus have some pretty strong words about causing people to stumble? You know, that's one of the most graphic passages, right at the bottom of page 7. If you cause one of these little ones in me to stumble, it would be better to do what? Take a heavy millstone, wrap it around your neck, and then throw yourself into the sea and drown. Now, is that a nice thing to say about somebody? You're better off to drown yourself in the sea. But that's what Jesus said. Because you would be. You're better off to be dead than cause a little one to stumble. It's like Jesus said, fear not those who can kill the body, but after that there's nothing more they can do. But I'll tell you whom you should fear. Fear him who after the body is killed can what can cast into hell. Fear him. All right. Go ahead, Virgil.
I just got a question. I think that the way this passage that you just quoted is normally thought of as a little child. But in other areas, the child is considered a grown-up that's ignorant, doesn't know.
Right.
Which is it?
Well, one of these little ones who believes in me. Now, at what age can we believe in Jesus? I mean, you could say a five-year-old believes in Jesus, but does he?
No.
He has to reach the age of accountability. Then he becomes a little child who can, in fact, believe in him. So I've never seen this. It's kind of like Peter, or like David said in Psalm, what is it, Psalm 132? He said, my heart is not haughty. My heart is still within me like a little child. So David wants to be a little child. And Jesus says, my little children, have you anything to eat? Who's he talking to there? His apostles. At the end there. So, yeah, Virgil, I think if you caused a 5-year-old or 10-year-old, you teach him to live a sinful life, would you be better off to have a millstone tied around your neck? So it fits for a little child, but his further qualification of who believe in me, I think that we can broaden that out, not just to... Because keep in mind, where are we going in this verse? You know where we end up? If your brother sins against you, go show him his fault. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. If you don't go, are you going to cause him to stumble? Yeah, so I think that any Christian is under consideration here. Go ahead, Virgil.
Yeah, well, the reason I bring it up is that there's some of the passages in the Scripture like this. Then we have a tendency to think that it's a little child. But really, we're dealing with people. Most of us we're trying to teach. Say they could be 30 years old, and they could be sincere. But they don't understand. And if we take and lead them in the wrong direction, then we can be guilty of this.
Right. Well, think about Hebrews chapter 5. He talks about those who are unskilled in the word of righteousness because they are a babe. But those who are full grown, who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern good and evil. So I think that that would also be helpful. Charles?
Yeah, I was going to say something similar there. If an individual, you know, say maybe in their 30s or 40s or maybe even older or something like that, if they come into the knowledge of the truth, where they still be considered as a new babes and someone that is, well, like what you say, unskillful or whatever.
Sure.
And you wouldn't want them to be taught the wrong thing. You know, like the verse is saying, cause one of them to stumble.
Yeah.
Or something like
no, that's right.
Even with that age.
When somebody's baptized, you either say they're a new convert or they are a babe in Christ,
right?
I mean, that's how we see them. That's how we're supposed to see them. They're unskilled.
So you don't necessarily have to look at that as a 5-year-old or 10-year-old.
I don't think so. No, I don't think so. And again, if you read Matthew 18, 1 through 18, and you see all the things he says, you have to be forced to the conclusion that he's not only talking about little children here, he's talking about those individuals who are members of the church who are still unskilled. All right, we probably won't have time to finish this, but let's just... Actually, Jason, did you ring the second bell?
Yes.
Okay, all right. Then we will stop there. So we'll pick up next week with being filled with the fruits of righteousness. And as I say, these are the final steps toward the highest maturity that Christians can reach to. So this is a passage that I think we really need to take into consideration because many of us... Or maybe we've graduated, we have a good understanding of love, but maybe we haven't gone through our internship yet. We haven't learned how to actually live it, to put other people's needs above our own. It's a brutal, difficult thing to do. All right. Thanks, everybody. We'll stop there.